And I saw coming out of the middle of the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. And then the entire multitude of heaven begins to erupt in spontaneous praise. They begin to sing unto him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. And there were many voices of angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the numbers of them with myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them. And I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." I can't wait. I can't wait. And we get to practice and participate in all of that this morning, longing for the day when we will see him face to face, when we will be able to behold all that he is. You see, because we see in part now. We have tasted portions. But what is it going to be like to behold all of him? Right? He told Moses, "You can't see my face and live. I'll let you see my back, a glimpse of my glory," and his face shone as he came down the mountain, and people said, "Put on a veil, your face is glowing, it's freaking us out," right? What is it going to be like for us when we can finally behold him? Amen. Amen. I want to preach that, but we got to jump to Ruth. We got to jump to Ruth chapter 2. Turn with me in your Bible to Ruth chapter 2. As we continue our walk through the book of Ruth, this morning, if you want to understand the sermon in a sentence, if you understand where we're going, you realize that the last 2 weeks in Ruth, Naomi and Ruth, it's been very dark. Okay, it's been very desolate. But hear me. God allowed them to be emptied so that he might fill them. Okay? He didn't leave them empty. You're going to see through the story as it unfolds today, he fills them. All right, so hold your spot there in chapter 2. I'm going to refer to it a number of times throughout, all the way through. Let's read the first three verses. "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was in the family of Elimelech." Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, God, we recognize our desperate need to hear from you, to understand throughout the circumstances of life how often you allow us to be emptied by our own sinful nature or by just circumstances of trials of life. You allow us to be emptied so that you might fill us back up. And we pray that you would do that this morning with everything going on in our society, in our world, in our culture, in our families, at work, with our friends, the social distancing, the constant unknowing and fear, with all of that, Father, allow us to be filled up by you. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. All right, and so as I stated, the past couple of weeks, in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, has been incredibly dark. Okay, it's filled with sin and consequences of sin. You can see personal sin of Naomi and Elimelech. You can see societal sin of what was going on. And then we saw just the overwhelming consequences of despair, of something that's hard to possibly imagine as Naomi lost her husband and both of her sons. A despair that's hard to contemplate unless you've walked a similar road, a similar path. This level of pain causes us to raise questions about God's goodness and his whereabouts. You see, Naomi is pushing everyone away in her misery and declaring, "Leave me to myself. Allow me to sit and wallow in depression. Leave me alone." But there is one, her daughter-in-law, that clings to her in an act of kindness that can only be declared the kindness of Jesus Christ himself, because when everyone leaves, Ruth clings to her. An act of incredible kindness. And so when chapter 1 closes and chapter 2 opens, you have to realize Naomi is unable to see what God is really doing. She can't see. And yet the narrator will clue us in to God's hand of providence that is always moving behind the scenes. He's always working. He never stops. He's always working things out for his glory, and his plans are unfolding even when you can't see it. You see, what Naomi can't see is that God has already provided for his people even though Naomi was far away. And Naomi comes back to the land claiming she's empty. You remember, that is her claim. I am empty. And yet Ruth clings to her. She has a relationship that will prove to be invaluable. There's no way to quantify what Ruth is going to mean to her. You see, it's late April or early May, and it's the beginning of the harvest season, and barley is the first crop to come in. And it's barley harvesting time. And then suddenly we are introduced to a very wealthy man who happens to be a close relative of Elimelech. Who, remember, 10 years ago left that family to go sojourn in the land of Moab. He turned his back on this family, and now as we come back, we are reintroduced. And oh, by the way, there is a wealthy, close relative. His name is Boaz. And as we read it, we are immediately stirred up with hope, saying, what is God going to do? Even though Naomi and Ruth, neither of them have a clue that Boaz exists yet. Verse 2, Naomi is depressed, but have no fear. Ruth takes the initiative to pursue work and provision. She politely asks her mother-in-law, "Can I go out and into the fields and glean?" Now, remember our discussion from several weeks ago about the quartet of the vulnerable, okay? The most vulnerable in society, the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the immigrant. What you need to understand is that God has a safety net that he has built into his nation that is there to catch and to provide for the vulnerable, okay? For the poor. Every 7 years, debts are forgiven. You are to lend to the poor without interest. Every third year, tithes go into the public storehouse so that food will be provided for all. And every 49th year, all the land goes back to the original Israelites so that you don't have perpetual generational poverty. And gleaning. Gleaning is a part of that system of care for the poor. Now, gleaning is outlined in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, as well as chapter 23 and verses 22. But what gleaning is it is when a farmer intentionally does not harvest the crops on the edge of his property, but rather he intentionally leaves that so that the poor and that vulnerable class can come by and they can harvest and provide for their own family, okay? So what you see happening here is this vulnerable class has the opportunity to come and to cut stalk and to gather all dropped grain. If you drop any grain in the harvesting, you're supposed to leave it there so that the vulnerable class can come by and gather that together. What I want you to notice, all right, is that this is not a handout, but rather this system has afforded the opportunity and the dignity for someone to come in and work to provide for his family. Furthermore, this system teaches for the one who is on top that they are not supposed to maximize all profit, to squeeze every last penny of profit out of the land that they possibly could, but rather they are to think generously towards the vulnerable and provide them an opportunity of dignity of work. Now, certainly, regardless of donkeys and elephants, we could all agree on those two principles, couldn't we? Right? That those who are businessmen who are in charge of companies should not maximize profit for the sake of the lowest man on the totem pole, but rather should pay generous wages and look for opportunities to aid in work, creating jobs rather than handouts. At the end of this, I'm thinking I'm running for Congress, okay? So, now, Ruth is happy for the opportunity to glean. And if you'll notice through here, she recognizes her need for mercy. Verse 2 tells us she is actively looking for the favor of God. And she is looking to who is going to be the hands and feet of God that's going to provide favor. She knows she's in need of mercy. And verse 3 tells us that she happened to come to the field of Boaz. Now, the Hebrew here is literally her chance chanced. Okay? Her chance chanced, which is the narrator's way of forcing the reader to sit up and ask the question, do we really believe that this was happenstance? Or do we believe that this was the providence of God moving behind the scenes? So as Ruth is making her way out of town of Bethlehem, so there's the town and then there's all the surrounding fields. As she makes her way out of town into the fields around it, she happened to come across Boaz's field, who happened to be a close relative of Elimelech. And you later learned that Boaz isn't there all that time. So let's say like he's only there the first Tuesday of every month. And so he happened to be there on that day also. Her chance chanced. Boaz is a man of great character. You could say that he carries the impression of the Lord everywhere that he goes. Mark that down, because that's what we're called to do, to be the fragrant aroma of the Lord. His great wealth has not caused him to be materialistic or prideful, but rather you can see that he's filled with compassion, grace, and generosity. His speech breathes life into people. He's not a priest or a prophet, just an ordinary businessman who happens to believe that all of life is worship, even in the grain field. And so in verse 4, whenever he shows up, he introduces himself and gives a blessing to the workers. And his workers are happy to bless him back. Imagine that work environment. He makes it so everyone else is jealous of working for him, right? Oh, you work for Boaz? Man, I wish I could be one of his workers. A man of character. Now, Boaz immediately notices the young foreigner and asks his foreman about her. She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi. Now, we need to pause here for a moment, and you need to understand a certain aspect that is woven through the entire story of Ruth here is the fact that she is a Moabite. And we haven't addressed that head on, but let's do that now. Now, certainly as you think about the Moabites, you understand they did not worship Yahweh, the one true God, but rather they worshiped Chemosh, all right? He's not the real God. He's just a false idol. And they're on the outskirts of the land, and they're going to be a constant foe against Israel, but there's so much more to the hatred that's built up against Moab, okay? First of all, they're birthed out of Lot's incest with his daughter in Genesis 19. Secondly, when Israel is coming out of Egypt, okay, and they are going through the wilderness and they're trying to enter into the land in Numbers 22 through 24, okay, they do not, the Moabites do not receive Israel well. They do not take care of them. Rather, they hire Balaam to come and curse Israel. Now, if you haven't read this scripture passage in a while, it's a really fun one. This is the one where there's a talking donkey because an angel with a giant sword is standing in front of the donkey and he refuses to go and he just plops down on the ground or bangs Balaam's legs into the wall and he gets really mad and beats the donkey a bunch. You go check that out, right? But the talking donkey, right? So Balaam is hired to curse Israel. And when that doesn't work, the Moabites come up with another plan, and that is that they send their women into the Israelites in order to seduce them, to bring them away from God. And it works, and God has to kill 24,000 of them. And all of this piles up for why in Deuteronomy chapter 23, when Israel gathered together for corporate worship, whenever they went to the temple or the tabernacle for festivals and sojourned into Jerusalem, the Moabites were not allowed to gather with them. They were a foreigner that is strictly forbidden. No Moabites allowed. Ruth isn't just poor. She isn't just a woman. She's a poor widow who is a Moabite. So when she goes out to glean, how vulnerable is she? I mean, remember, we're just coming off a famine, and so you could go from field to field. You know not everybody's allowing to glean, right? Just because God's word says it, it doesn't mean they're doing it, right? Not everyone's generous, all right? Secondly, she's a woman, and you can imagine the vulnerability far away in a field where no eyes can see. And thirdly, she's a Moabite. How vulnerable is she? The narrator reminds us of the fact that she's a Moabite because of its importance, reminds us often and often. Her name is Ruth the Moabitess. Look with me at 1:22, 2:2, 3:21. In chapter 4, the kinsman redeemer is incredibly ecstatic about reclaiming Elimelech's land until he finds out also attached to the land is Ruth the Moabitess. I don't know about that now. Here in verse 6, the foreman introduces her as the young Moabitess. She even exclaims about herself in verse 10, "Why have I found such favor in your sight since I am a foreigner?" It's woven all the way through, which forces you. This question rises to the top amidst such division, such dividing wall. The question is there room underneath the wing and covering of God for a poor, widowed Moabite? Would God dare spread his wings of covering over her? See, that's the question. Upon hearing this, that Boaz heard that this is the young Moabitess who returned with Naomi, how does Boaz respond? With generosity towards Ruth that borders on extravagance. A generosity that is so far beyond the requirements of the law. You see, Boaz understands the spirit of the law, and he starts piling on blessing upon blessing upon blessing to her. In verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter." You see, there's a kindness in his voice. His speech is naturally breaking down dividing walls because he calls her his daughter. The dividing walls that exist between their position, "My daughter, do not glean in another's field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids." He actually says to her, "Cling to my maids." The same verb that is used of Ruth, clinging to Naomi. Here it says Boaz, in the narrator's poetic justice here, he says to her, "Cling to my maids," the same way that you cling to me, Ruth. It's beautiful. Boaz immediately moved her up from status of immigrant and foreigner to one of his hired workers. He protects her from potential abuse. He says, "None of my men will touch you. And don't go to any other fields because I can't guarantee anything. You stay here in my protection." Verse 9, "When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." You see, normally foreigners drew water for Israelites and women drew water for men. So how is it now that Ruth, a Moabite widow, is allowed to drink from the same water as all of the servants? It's just blessing. It's kindness. Generosity. Boaz has given her dignity. This unexpected kindness that only she could say, "Why have I, a foreigner, found favor in your sight?" You see, the outcast is being drawn in from the margins into the inner social circles. But Boaz isn't done. Because right there in the midst of this whole scene, he stands up and publicly acknowledges Ruth, and then pours out a blessing upon her. Listen to this in 11 and 12. Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and you came to a people that you did not previously know. Now listen to this. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Boaz realizes the faith and courage of Ruth, and then shouts the answer back that says, yes, Ruth, there is a place for you underneath God's wings of covering. That come and find, you can find refuge here. The answer is yes for you, Ruth. Come. Oh, my friend, I pray that you hear the gospel call. Who can come to the Lord God Almighty? Who can bow their knee at the foot of the cross? All can come. Any who are willing. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Can I be a whosoever? But you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I come from. Can I be a whosoever? And the church says, come. Come. You don't have to get cleaned up before you come in here. Come. Yeah, your language and your dress, it may be rough, but come. Don't sit out there. Come. You can sit next to me. And I will walk along. I will be the hands and feet of Christ. I will be his speech, a blessing to you. I will call you forward. Come, don't stay out there. There is life in here. There is life in the gospel. Come, whosoever. God, forgive us when we get so prideful and so pretentious that we think that people have to be cleaned up before they come to Jesus. My goodness, if you had to be cleaned up before you came to Jesus. I'm pretty sure that's not the gospel. I'm pretty sure that's the anti-gospel, right? It is Jesus that cleans you up. It's Jesus that changes you. Do I wish that he would do it all at once like that? Yeah, absolutely. But sometimes it's a process. Sometimes it gets really messy, okay? But the truth of the matter is that's okay. Like come. Come. Keep coming. Sit at the foot of the cross. Can anyone come underneath his wings? Even a poor, widowed Moabite? And Boaz declares, yes, come. So after publicly praising Ruth and blessing her step of faith, Boaz allows Ruth to eat with all of him and his workers. Verse 14. And then get this, he gets up and serves them. It's incredible. It's the picture of Jesus, right? Who washes his disciples' feet. Now as the story unfolds, you got to know when you're reading this, you got to realize that something magical had to start happening at this dinner, because the story's going to take a romantic turn. And when Ruth sees Boaz serving like that, and she gets that twinkle in her eye, and then they're passing bread and their hands touch, and then it sends chills through your spine, like John Travolta says, it's electrifying. Okay? All right, we'll pick up on that next week, all right, because we'll pick up the love story then. Boaz is radically generous. He said, I get to be God's hands. I get to bless you. And he just kept pouring it out, blessing upon blessing. He gives Ruth more than what she can eat, and then he tells her to take home more than what she can carry, and she takes it back to Naomi. And catch this, and those who were previously emptied are now full. And those who were previously empty are now full. And those who were previously empty are now full. God doesn't allow you to be broken to leave you there empty. I hope you realize the breaking affords an opportunity for you to turn to God, for Him to fill you in a way like you never would under any other circumstances. Do you hear me in that, church? He longs to fill you in a way like you never imagined. Scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. In God's presence is the fullness of joy. In His right hand are pleasures forevermore. C.S. Lewis has an incredible quote in his book, The Weight of Glory, where he imagines that God has given us an invitation to a holiday at the sea. Now, let me translate that for you, because the Brits use sometimes goofy word. By holiday there, he means vacation. All right, so if you hear the English say, like, garage, that's garage. And if you hear them say aluminium, well, that's aluminum. All right, so I wish someone would teach the English, right, so they could speak like us. So C.S. Lewis says, God has offered us a vacation at the beach to see the ocean. And we are like an ignorant child making mud pies in the slum, refusing God's invitation because we cannot even comprehend what it would be like to go to the beach. The contention that C.S. Lewis is pushing at is that you and I are so easily satisfied with the mud pies of this world, and we won't put them down to go to the beach. We won't put them down to be filled by Him. Because we hold on so tight to what we think is so valuable, and in light of God's filling, in light of what God wants to do, what He wants to pour into our lives, we're like, nah. That's the same contention in Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Listen to God say it. He says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. All you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread, and your wages on that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. You understand, God is calling you. He says, listen to me. Come eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. God is calling all who truly desire to be filled, to be satisfied. He says, come to me. Come to me. It's what Jesus says to the woman at the well. Do you want water for your soul? Or do you just want water that's going to make you thirsty? Do you want water for your soul? Come. Come. all who are weary and heavy laden, come. And you will find that God Himself, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, will fill you. The filling is God. He satisfies your soul. Listen, I know Ruth and Naomi, they are filled with food. And yes, God cares about your physical needs. But as Jesus tells Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Listen to Luke 11, 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Can He not, the one who spoke all of creation into being, the one who knit you in your mother's womb, the one who sustains everything right now, can He not satisfy your soul more than a new boat? As if God is up in heaven going, well, this one's addicted to Candy Crush, and this one has a collection of old coins, and this one's saving up all of his money for a new boat, and well, I can tell the ocean to only go this far, but how am I supposed to compete with that stuff? And God says, if you ask, I will fill you. I'm not saying anything you haven't heard a million times. Right? You know this. If you seek Him, you will find Him. But the truth of the matter is we really seldom ask. God says, I will fill you with my Holy Spirit. Now listen, every born-again believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit inside of them. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, if you have repented from your sins, okay, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But not everyone experiences or abides in the Holy Spirit all the time. Okay? There is an asking, seeking, knocking, abiding, hunger, and thirst. All of this, there's this constant prodding from the Scripture, from Jesus. He says, listen, you have as much filling of the Holy Spirit as you want. Because God says, I want to pour out more, but you don't have a desire for it. You're holding on to mud pies of things that you think are valuable, but I'm trying to show you the ocean. That's what I want to show you. But get this. Because we seldomly ask, here's the crazy, beautiful part of where we are in Ruth. Because what you can see is that God allowed circumstances. He didn't cause them. He allowed circumstances in their life that emptied them. And in a beautiful act of kindness, He filled them. It's a truth that mature Christians can begin to look back on in their life and say, you know what, as dark as that time was, as much as that hurt, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, because you caused me to hit my knees and to cry out to you in a way that I never would have. You pried my fingers off of mud pies so that your Holy Spirit could fill me and could give me a satisfaction and could give me a peace like I never thought possible. Thank you, Jesus. It's a kindness of the Lord to allow trials to fill you so that you would be emptied to fill you. Will you pray with me?